Today's Bible reading comes from Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 25. If you could all open your Bibles. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of the incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he is born. He will bring back many of God's people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a ready people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is God's word.
Why don't you pray with me as we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray now, speak to us. We open our hearts to hear what you would say to each one of us. We pray, God, that you would speak to everyone in this room through this passage. Lord, use my mouth, speak through me. We pray that all of this would be glorifying to you and that we would hear your voice and respond to it. We want to be responsive. We don't want to be like Zechariah who doubted when you spoke through the angel. We want to be responsive to your word, our hearts ready for the coming of the Lord. Amen. Hey guys, great to be with you. It's December 1st, which means it is officially Christmas season. You're allowed to put your tree up now. If you've put it up before today, you've broken the rules. I forgive you. I don't make the rules. I just live by them. But now you're allowed to. It is actually the time when we start focusing ourselves on Christmas. You start having to buy things for people. By the way, Black Friday weekend's a good time to buy something, not in the shops, but online, because in the shops you're not going to find a parking spot. But anyway, it's a good time. So it's a time of year when where there's a lot of stuff going on. You might at your work have work ramping up. You might have presents you need to buy. You might have extended family experiences you need to help organize. There's a lot of stuff towards the end of the year. Presentations, graduations. I think I've already been to 3 graduation ceremonies for 2 of my kids. I don't know how that works. And we've got more to go as well. And my job as a pastor is to help you prepare your heart for this season spiritually. It's actually really important for us to celebrate the coming of Jesus. Celebration is an important Christian spiritual discipline. And what more to celebrate than the coming of Jesus as a baby into our world? That's what Advent is all about. Advent is from a Latin word that means arrival. It means coming. And what we're doing is we're focusing on the coming of Jesus. In fact, during Advent, we actually focus on the coming of Jesus in 3 different ways. One, when he came into our world 2,000 years ago as a baby, that is the focus of Advent. But also, we think about how he arrives in our hearts. We want to prepare our hearts to receive him today. And the third way Advent works in preparing us for the coming of the Lord Jesus is we turn our eyes to the time when he'll come again. Jesus is alive, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so Advent is crucial. It's important. We want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And the way we're doing that at TCBC this year is we're actually starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke. Throughout Advent, we'll be going through Luke chapter 1. On Christmas Day, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2. And then up until Easter, we'll be in Luke working through the stories of Jesus. So all of term 1. We'll actually be in Luke for 5 months, December all the way through and including April. And what we're going to do is we're going to be focusing ourselves on the stories of Jesus. As we do, this is then a bit of an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. I want to just highlight to you from verses 1 to 4 what Luke is doing when he writes his Gospel. And Luke really highlights here that he's writing proper history. He's writing proper history. Let me read to you verses 1 to 4 again. He says this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." What Luke is doing as he opens his gospel is he's saying, I'm writing proper history. I'm situating this piece of writing within the classical history genre that Luke would have already been doing some reading in. Luke would have known about Greek historians like Herodotus. He would have grown up with these classical works of literature, and he was writing into that sphere as a historian. Luke was actually super educated. So he was a doctor, he was a physician, which means he was highly educated. His writing style is high literary Greek. If you learn New Testament Greek, if any of you ever get the privilege of learning New Testament Greek, you'll find Luke hard to read because his Greek is high literary academic Greek, much harder than John or Mark, for example. And so Luke is this academic guy, and he's researched everything. He's gone and interviewed people, and he's got this eyewitness accounts, and he's investigated it from the start, and he's writing the Gospels for us. And that tells us a couple of things. Firstly, one thing that's interesting about Luke is that he was a Gentile. So he was not Jewish. He's actually potentially the only author of a book of the Bible who himself is not Jewish. So he's a Gentile, and he's writing to a Gentile audience. And you see that with the name Theophilus, which is a Greek name. And he calls this guy who he's writing to Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, Most Excellent was an address you would use to talk to a governor. So Theophilus is probably a governor of some area in the Greco-Roman world. He's probably become a Christian and he's already acquainted with the stories of Jesus. And Luke is saying, hey, Most Excellent Theophilus, I want to write to you really accurately all of the stories of Jesus so that you can know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Another thing that highlights for us is that it's all about the stories of Jesus. Luke is saying this is what you need to know as a Christian. You need to know the stories of Jesus. Sometimes Christians kind of treat the Gospels as if you graduate from the Gospels. You know, you read the stories of Jesus, and yeah, that's all good, but they're kind of children's stories, and then you graduate to some hardcore kind of theology that you might find in the epistles of Paul or the book of Revelation or something. And what Luke reminds us is that no, that's not how it works. The stories of Jesus are the center of the Christian faith. We always go back to the stories of Jesus. I love looking at the stories of Jesus in term one because it takes us from Christmas up until Easter. We get to enjoy the whole gospel story from the birth of Jesus up until the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the Christian life is all about the stories of Jesus. Why? Because we are in relationship with the person of Jesus. And we learn about the person of Jesus by reading the stories of Jesus and even reading ourselves into those stories as if we were there at the feeding of the 5,000 or when Jesus was opening the eyes of the blind. And I believe this prepares us for the coming of Jesus because we want to know the Jesus who is coming. We want to have our hearts prepared for him by reminding ourselves of the stories of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. So let's keep moving through this passage as we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord at Christmas in our hearts spiritually and his second coming when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Let's look with me from verses 5 through 7. And what I want to highlight here is that righteousness is real. Let me read it out to you. It says, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. She was also from that priestly class. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Repeat this after me. They were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. What do you notice when you read that? If you've grown up in church, you probably read that and go, really? Really? Weren't they sinners? How could they be righteous? How could they observe all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly? I thought that we're all sinners. And I actually really want to highlight this interesting moment in the Gospel of Luke. Because I think in evangelical churches, we overemphasize the fact that you're a sinner. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, that's a part of the story. You need to have Jesus die on the cross for your sins because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. But do you know how many times the New Testament calls you a sinner once you're already a Christian? Potentially once, and even that's debatable. The New Testament calls you something else. Calls you a saint. One of God's holy ones. Calls you the redeemed. It calls you beloved. It calls you those who've been justified and sanctified. The New Testament has a different designation for you, a different identity for you. Yes, you were a sinner. Yes, you continue to sin. Yes, it's probably okay to continue to call you a sinner, but the New Testament doesn't put the emphasis there. In fact, if you're a Christian, it calls you one of the righteous. And what I want to say here is that righteousness is real. Sometimes we overemphasize the fact that we are sinners to the extent that we think that it's okay to sin because I'm a sinner. And we start to treat righteousness, holiness, as if it's out of reach. And I want to say that is entirely unbiblical. Right here in verse 6, we learn that these two people were righteous in the sight of the Lord, and they observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Yes, by the grace of God. Yes, by the forgiveness of God. Yes, by the Spirit of God. But they were righteous. They were righteous. Righteousness is real, and that prepares our hearts for the coming of the Lord, because we remember that the Lord wants you and me to live righteous lives. He actually calls us out of the pit. He places our feet upon the rock, and he puts a new song in our mouths. Righteousness is real, and the blessings of God, the rewards for righteousness, are also real. And when you read the Old Testament, it's super clear that there are blessings for obedience, blessings for obedience. But the story in the Gospel of Luke takes a bit of a twist here. There's a bit of a turn in the story, because when we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth being righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, what we then expect to see, given the background of reading the Old Testament, we expect to see then that they are blessed. And what do we read in verse 7? But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Zechariah and Elizabeth miss out on one of the key blessings of life, the blessing of having children. And so I want to highlight here, righteousness is real, and there are rewards for righteousness, but those rewards are often delayed. They often don't come when we expect them. They often don't arrive on time for us. They often just doesn't feel sometimes like we're gaining or getting those rewards that we expect from a righteous life. That's the way God set up the world. And this is another reason we long for the coming of the Lord Jesus, because when he comes, his recompense is with him. His reward is with him. He comes to set the world right, to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. He comes to judge the living and the dead. And so the Zechariah and Elizabeth are living in this in-between, like you and like me, where we're seeking to live a righteous life, and yet we don't experience the rewards of righteousness immediately. Imagine for a minute if you did. Imagine for a minute if God had set up the world that you experience a reward for a good deed immediately. You know, you wake up in the morning, you think, I'm going to do a good deed. And you text someone, you know, through Instagram, and you say, just want to say, you're awesome. And then immediately, you feel like your back pain's gone. You're like, oh, wow. How good is this? And then you wake up and you get up and you make someone a coffee. And then all of a sudden, you made this person a coffee, this good deed, and you check your bank app and it says $100 appeared in your account. You know, imagine if every time you did something good, God rewarded you immediately. It would be a very different world, a very different world. And imagine if every time you did something bad, you were punished immediately. You know, you swore. And then all of a sudden you look in your bank account and $100 is gone. You're like, oh no, oh no. Imagine if your punishments were immediate, like you spent too much time looking on Instagram and then immediately you felt miserable about your life. Actually, that one does happen. That's not the world we live in, where the rewards for righteous deeds and the punishments for sin are immediate. We don't live in a world like that. We live in a world where there's a delay, and we long for the coming of the Lord when he comes to set the world right. And the lesson there is, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop waiting for that miracle. Don't stop living a righteous and faithful life. Don't stop expecting that God will show you his goodness. I love that verse in the Psalms that says, I'm convinced that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Don't stop, but know that the full reward, the full recompense will come at the end when the Lord comes to judge the living and the dead. All right, let's jump down to verses 8 through 12. It says, Zechariah's division was on duty. He was serving as a priest before God, and he went into the temple to burn incense. When the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now, for this, you need to know how the temple worked. I want you to imagine that all of us are just regular people. None of us are priests, except for Will. Will's a priest. And Will gets to go in. He's been chosen by Lot. He gets to go into the temple and gets to burn incense before the Lord. And the way that worked is we've gathered at the temple. But we're standing outside and we're praying and we're worshiping outside. And Will goes in at the appointed time and he walks through these doors into the holy place. And on his left is the menorah, the lampstand that's burning brightly, these seven lamps. And that's a symbol of God's light and it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then on the right, there's this bread of the presence, this table where there are 12 loaves that are laid out every week that are the bread of the presence of God. And I believe that we've just, as we have communion, we taste of that bread of the presence. We taste of that bread of the presence of God. It's a beautiful thing. But then in the middle, there's this altar, this golden altar for burning incense. And that golden altar exists for a priest morning and night to burn incense before the Lord. I just did this. It's like a match. I don't know if they had matches or what. They probably didn't have matches back then, did they? They were burning incense before the Lord at this altar. And the altar was right in front of the doors to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God dwelt between the cherubim. God was dwelling there between these angels. And it was this place of overlap between heaven and earth, where God was physically present in the world. And it was this great privilege for the priest to come and burn incense before the presence of the Lord. And the idea was that this smoke, this sweet-smelling incense, would waft into the Holy of Holies morning and night. The priest wasn't able to enter into there, but he was able to sort of affect that space by lighting this incense, and the sweet smell of the incense would go into the Holy of Holies, and God would be pleased with that smell while the worshippers were worshiping and praying outside. So what do we learn from this picture? One thing that it does is it reminds us of this connection in the Bible between incense and prayer. Incense and prayer. In the book of Revelation, it says that the prayers of the saints are like incense going up before the Lord. We see this in this passage as the worshippers are praying outside and Zechariah is burning incense before the Lord. What it reminds us of is that God is pleased when we pray. God loves it when we pray. He leans in and smells our prayers going up before Him. It reminds us that as the church of God, we're called to be praying day and night. And sometimes it's not even important what you're praying for. What's important is that sweet smell of prayer is going up before the Lord. That's why it's so crucial for us to grow as prayers, to live lives of prayer. And it's crucial for us to gather together in prayer. And another thing I just want to highlight here is that we need to gather together to pray. We need to gather together to pray. We need to gather together to worship. For the last 10 or 20 years, Christians have been saying this crazy phrase. They say, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I think that's technically correct, but incredibly unhelpful. Technically correct, but incredibly unhelpful. I wonder what would Zechariah, and what would have happened to him that day if instead of going in to burn incense before the Lord and meeting the angel Gabriel there, giving him this message that he's going to have a son, what if that morning he just said, oh, you don't need to burn incense in the temple in order to love God? And what about all those worshippers outside who are praying? What if they'd said, oh, you don't need to go to the temple to pray? What would they have missed out on? The answer to his prayers, this miracle, this angel, this meeting with God happens when the church gathers together, when the people of God gather together and their prayers are rising up like incense. That's this intensification of prayer and worship. The Lord Jesus himself said to us, when two or three gather in my name, there I am in your midst. It's crucial for us to gather together and pray and worship and for the incense of our prayers and worship to rise up before the Lord. Experience God together with us. That's when the angel appears to Zechariah. That's when the answer to his years of prayer comes. When the church is gathered, when the people of God are gathered in prayer and worship, the angel then says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. I love that. Your prayer has been heard. He was a priest. He knew God. He should know that his prayer had been heard, but he'd lost that knowledge. He'd been praying for a long time, and the prayer hadn't been answered. They didn't have a child, And so the angel, the first thing the angel needed to say, after saying, don't be afraid, because everyone freaks out when they see an angel. After saying that, the first thing the angel says is your prayer has been heard. And I want to say that to you as well tonight. Your prayer has been heard. Whatever you're praying to God, He hears it. It matters to Him. It's part of your relationship with Him, and it matters to Him. And your prayer has been heard. It's important for you to hear that, because if you haven't received the answer to your prayer, you might feel discouraged and give up. And Jesus says, no, don't give up. Pray and don't give up. And part of that is just knowing our prayer has been heard. That's the first thing this angel wants to say. He then says, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to call him John. John means God is gracious, and Elizabeth recognizes that. In the last verse, she says, God has shown me His favor, His grace, and it's a wonderful thing. Zechariah doesn't really get it. He doesn't really believe the angel. He says, how can I be sure? It's like, bro, it's an angel. Like, how many times has an angel lied to you? You know what I mean? How many times has an angel appeared and you're like freaking out? Ah, it's an angel. And the angel has to go, don't be afraid. And then like the angel just like fibs to you. Do you know what I mean? Probably never happened, Zechariah. Like, bro, this is the moment where you just agree with the angel, all right? If an angel appears to you, my recommendation is agree with the angel. Okay. We actually then learn a lot about children in the rest of the next few verses. And I want to highlight this. I think it's important as we turn to Christmas for us to learn what this angel says about children for various reasons. One is that children tend to be the focus of Christmas time. And two is we're actually able to return to being like children as well. It's something so important for us. The first thing that the angel says is in verse 14, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. It's this important point that we need to grasp. Children are a joy. Children are a delight. I remember meeting someone recently and they said, oh, I don't like children. I don't like children. Not for me. I remember someone saying that to me recently. I just thought, you do realize you were a child at some point. It's a bit odd. And then it's totally not a biblical thing to not like children. Children are a joy and a delight. That is so crucial for us to grasp. Jesus himself said in Luke 18:17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. You need to become like a child. Children teach us something in their joy and their wonder and their simple faith. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. Part of that is that they teach us something about how we're meant to relate to God and to the things of His kingdom. We're meant to also be captivated by the wonder and joy of the kingdom. Those who receive the kingdom of God like a child are the ones who enter it. We receive the kingdom of God with this wonder and this joy and this faith like a child. So this Christmas season, if you are buying gifts for kids, just even if you're just returning to that childlike state for yourself, let it be a key feature of your life this Christmas that you would return to the joy of childhood. The next thing I want to highlight is verse 15. It says this, and John will be great in the sight of the Lord. And later in verse 17 it says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll be great before the Lord, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. The next thing I want to say about children is that children can grow up to be heroes. Children can grow up to be heroes. It says he'll be great before the Lord. I love that. He's going to be a great person, and his greatness will be before the Lord. And then his greatness is described in this heroic way. He'll be just like Elijah. Elijah was this great prophet from the Old Testament who lived like 1,000 years before John. And he's being like, it's the Bible saying, Gabriel saying to Zechariah, John will be like this Old Testament hero. He'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I just get this sense of, they had a healthy kind of biblical heroism in the way that they thought about faith. That this child was going to grow up and he's going to be a hero. It reminds me of the fact, this pet peeve of mine, that in Australia we don't really have heroes. We don't really have true heroes that we honour as heroes in Australia. This is something I'm convinced of. I know you're all going to say, what about all the sporting heroes? And I'll respond by saying, I'm so sorry that I have to be the one to break it to you. Sporting heroes are not heroes. Sporting heroes are not real heroes. I know, this is the time to walk out because you're just super upset with this. Sporting heroes are people who ran fast, hit a ball far, and they did it for themselves. They're not heroes. You know, if you can score a try when other people can't score a try, that doesn't make you a hero. Heroes are people who laid down their life for others. Heroes are people who changed the world, who brought justice to the oppressed, who brought healing to the sick, who affected change in society. Heroes are people that you say to your kids, when you grow up, I want you to be like that guy. I want you to be like that girl. I want you to grow. You want the kids to think, when I grow up, I want to be like them. And of course, it's only, my understanding is only sporting heroes that kids actually want to grow up and be like. They wear the messy jersey. They want to grow up and be like Messi. I mean, are there any non-sporting heroes that kids in Australia are growing up thinking, one day I want to be like them in general? And I've asked this church, I've asked the whole church all day about this. Some people said to me, what about the Anzac heroes? I said, okay, that's good. We do have, I think, a good appreciation for Anzac Day. But what's one Anzac hero that most kids could name? That's what I thought. And not, I'm not talking about older people. Older people tend to get more interested in military history. Most kids, my guess is that most kids can't name a single Australian soldier who did anything heroic on the battlefield. So we don't really have a healthy understanding of heroism in Australia. And it's because of our tall poppy syndrome. We don't want to think that anyone else is better than me. We don't want to think that anyone else is greater than me. When we lived in Russia, I used to show people that clip of ScoMo on someone's lawn. Do you remember that? And the guy comes out, Scott Morrison, who was Prime Minister at the time, and he was like doing a media interview, but he was standing on someone's front lawn, and the guy opens the door and says, "Could you get off the lawn, please?" And ScoMo, Prime Minister, he's saying, "Oh, sorry, yeah, get off the thing. And I used to show that to people in Russia to say, this is how we treat our politicians in Australia. And they used to find that so funny. Like, it was just mind-boggling to them that someone would treat, like, I say, this is our President Putin. You know, this is how we treat him. I don't think we have a healthy appreciation that you can grow up and do something great with your life. And you can. That's in the Bible. Children can grow up and become great before the Lord. They can go in the spirit and power of Elijah. They can take on the mantle of someone else. They can do something incredible. They can do something wonderful. And as a Christian, the way you understand that is you know that my job is to play my part in the kingdom of God. My job is to play my part in the kingdom of God, to recognize the gifts God's given me, to recognize the unique contribution I can make, like John the Baptist did. And to know that my place isn't to honor myself. John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. He must become greater. I must become less. So it's not you just being great. It's you being great in the sight of the Lord, before the Lord, humbling yourself before Him, but taking up the mantle and doing what God has called you to do with your life. And so children can grow up and become heroes, and so can you. The next thing I want to say is this beautiful fact about John the Baptist, that it says that he'll know God deeply. It says this: he will not take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. I love that. In the Old Testament, the average Old Testament believer would drink alcohol. And if you wanted to, you could choose not to drink alcohol for a period of time to devote yourself to the Lord. It was called a Nazarite vow, and it was a special way of devoting yourself to the Lord. But then there were some people who were that from birth. And John the Baptist was that from birth. He was never going to drink any alcohol. His life was completely devoted to the Lord. And then it says this beautiful thing: he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. even before he's born. Sometimes people ask us, as the pastoral team, how can I experience God more? How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think that's a great question to ask. And this gives us a few little answers about that. Firstly, it says that we don't need maturity to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. So you certainly don't need to reach some level of knowledge or reach some level of experience or reach some level of maturity in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second thing is just, what does that mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God dwelling in you. And so being filled with God means that God is oozing out of you. You're so filled with who God is. Who God is so much a part of your life that someone could say, that person is filled with God. That person is full of God. You can't be full of God when you're full of yourself, by the way. Just a little side note for some of you. No one in particular. Probably for me in particular. We want to be filled with God. And the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says it there in the text. It says he will turn people, he'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they tend to bring people to God. Why? Because if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and you talk to me, then you experience the Holy Spirit in our conversation. And you taste and you see that the Lord is good. There's something of the goodness of God that you experience if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and we have a conversation. And so what that does is it's salt, it's light, it leads others to want God for themselves, to want a relationship with this God. And so we need to all grow to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but recognize that that's not something that you grow up to. It's not some level that you need to get to. It can happen from birth. You just need that childlike faith and openness to the Holy Spirit, filled with wonder and awe at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing I want to highlight here about children is it says here, Gabriel says to Zechariah that John will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. It's a beautiful phrase. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children. In the Greek, it actually says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And I think it's important there because I read about this. The hearts of mothers usually are already turned to their children. Mums, especially in the Greco-Roman world that Luke was writing into, mums were the ones spending time with their kids. They were nurturing their kids, they were loving their kids, they were playing with their kids, they were talking to their kids, they were spending time with their kids. Mums' hearts were already turned towards the children. Now, that's not always the case, but the hearts of the dads weren't. In the Greco-Roman world that Luke was writing into, dads were known to be very harsh with their children. They wouldn't play with their children. They wouldn't spend time speaking with their children, and they weren't affectionate towards their children. And so what Gabriel is saying is that part of what John will do in the power of the Holy Spirit is actually restore families. That's part of what God does in the world. He restores families, and that involves turning people's hearts inward towards one another, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the mothers and the kids to their parents, restoring families by turning hearts inward towards one another. This is important for us to realize, especially as we move into this Christmas season, because many of us will be going to extended family events, and not all of our families are perfect. Had a number of people tell me this all throughout the day. There's a lot of family dynamics in my family. And what's our role as Christians? Our role as Christians is to be used by God to turn the hearts of people towards one another so that families are restored. That's a key goal that God has for the world. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is our hearts are turned inward. This week I had my birthday. I turned 39, which I know is really old for many of you. Wow, so old. When in the morning service, it was super young. At 4 p.m., it was like kind of average. Bit young maybe, I don't know. And for you guys, it's like super old. Not all of you. And I turned 39. We have a couple of traditions on our birthdays in our family. On a birthday, we'll typically go out for dinner. to a restaurant. We went to a pizza place and we ordered a meter-long pizza and a couple of side dishes. It was a lot of fun. And we sat around. And the other tradition that we do is each one of us says something we love about the birthday boy or the birthday girl. So we go around the table. I've got five kids, so that's like six people, including including Joe, who say one thing they love about me. And I really enjoy that. As soon as we've ordered the pizza, I said, "Right, guys, let's go. Let's do it." And it's quite special. It's quite special. Now, for some of the kids, they're always telling me things they love about me, and that's great. Still great to hear it. But for some of them, they very rarely tell me anything that they like about me at all. And so, yes, that can be quite a beautiful thing when one of your kids says, "Hey, Dad, I noticed that you do this, and I really appreciate that." And I just felt like, wow, what a blessing. And in this moment, such a simple tradition, but in this moment we feel our hearts being turned inward, our hearts being turned to one another. And that's God's goal for our families. It's God's goal for our extended families, that as Christians we would play a part in restoring families. Now, that you can't do everything. I'm not putting a burden on you to make the family restored, because it's not all up to you. But you can play the part that you can play, listening to the Holy Spirit, following his leading, and thinking through, what can I do to be effective in changing the world around me so that people's hearts are turned inward to one another? So friends, we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord at Christmas, the coming of the Lord now into our hearts by his Spirit, the coming of the Lord when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. We prepare our hearts by remembering that righteousness is real. Living a holy life is a possibility. You can live a righteous life before the Lord. We remind ourselves that there are blessings for obedience. There are rewards for righteousness, but they are delayed. So we need to keep waiting on the Lord, keep praying, keep living faithfully before him. We remind ourselves that when we gather together, our prayers are like worship. Our prayers and worship are like incense going up before the Lord, pleasing to him. And we need to continue to gather. And we remind ourselves about what God says about children, that they are a joy, they're a delight. And we too need to accept that childlike joy, that childlike faith to receive the kingdom of God. They can live lives of significance. They can be heroes. We can all grow up to be great before the Lord. And that children can be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of us can be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing. And one of the key goals of the work of the Spirit in our midst is that turning of hearts inward, the turning of the hearts of the parents to the children, the children to the parents, that restoration of families. That's what we want in this season. That's what we want throughout Advent. That's what we want as we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful truths that we find in your word. And we pray, Lord, now that you would help us prepare our hearts for your arrival. We want to be people prepared for the coming of the Lord. So, Lord, we repent of sin. We look to you to fill us with your Spirit, to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we want to experience you more and more. We want to have that joy, that overwhelming joy of the kingdom. We want to be filled with your Spirit. And we want to live lives of significance before you. So we pray that you would bless us, make us change makers in our world, enable us to work, that the hearts of people would be turned to one another. Bless us, use us, and make us ready for the coming of the Lord. Amen.